Thank you, DA. Good morning. Well, I'm going to start this morning with something that I guess you'd say has been in my heart for a long time. I talked about it in bits and pieces before in different services and stuff. And typically, the passage that I'm going to start with this morning is in the book of Messiah, and it's one I usually end with. And it's also one that I have learned that when I do a graveside service at a funeral, I use this because it's pretty all-encompassing. And I've had people from other faiths really thank me for using this passage, and they don't know where it came from, but boy, do they like it. It's in Mosiah, page 220. It says, believe in God and believe that He is, and that He created all things, both in heaven and in earth. And believe that He hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. And believe that man does not comprehend all the things which your Lord can comprehend. I've read that. And the more I read it, the more I got to take it apart and understand it, I guess you'd say. And what that has made me start doing is, do I really believe in the real God? Or have I made one up in my mind? Do I understand who God is enough to really be subservient to Him instead of the one that I've made up? The world has made up all kinds of gods. And the world has made up it's because of all kinds of denominations. And that's one of the things that they have decided that they have the inside track on, I guess you'd say, is who God is. Many, many years ago, we had a study class. And one of the lessons one day, one of the studies was, who's God? We talked for probably 2 hours, maybe more. Everybody had their favorite scripture. Everybody had a different scripture of who God was. And what I came to realize as I was listening to everybody, including me, is we would say a scripture for a passage and then we'd quit. We didn't have anything in depth to say about what we said we believed. So who is God? Who really is God? What kind of an image do you have of who God is? I bet you I can get 2-3 dozen different answers right here in this room. Everyone's personal. I hope it's one actually that you're uncomfortable with, because we're humans and we err. We all know that. So we try to come up with something that at least has some idea of what we find to be acceptable in our actions, in our lives, or in our psychic, whatever you want to call that. But who's God? Believe that He is, and that He created all things, both in heaven and in earth. We kind of got an idea of what earth is. We live on it. What's heaven? What's out there? What do we know, and what we understand and know about the heavens has a bearing on what we think God is? I'll explain. We live in a solar system. We've been to the moon. That's about 250,000 miles away. It's far enough away that we never really see the moon. Because of the travel of the speed of light, we see it a second later. It's that far away. It was a big deal when we went to the moon, put a man on the moon. Now we're trying to put a man on Mars. People think that's impossible. Actually, I do. Because of all the things that they're finding out from our time in space and putting a human being in space, I don't think a man can survive getting to Mars. And there's all kinds of theories out there about how to get there and how to get around a lot of this stuff. Mars is the closest planet we got. There's a whole bunch more out behind it. Then there's a Kuiper belt and the Oort cloud is what they call it. And that's our solar system. So in our solar system, from the Earth to the outside of our solar system, is 122 astronomical units. That's a unit is a measure of distance. Our scientists have determined that. One astronomical unit is 93 million miles. That's 122 of those. The project with the Russian Mir proved that when we go to space, we get osteoporosis. And doing nothing about it, if a man was to get on a rocket ship today and go to Mars, by the time he got there, even with the reduced gravity that Mars has, the first thing you do is break both legs. Because his bones would be too weak. So we're trying to develop a system to get rid of that. But that's just one system. And that's not going any further than our nearest planet. In September 1977, NASA launched Voyager 1, a satellite that had a plutonium battery, which will last until 2040. Excuse me. In 2012, it entered the Oort cloud at 38,000 miles an hour. That's what its speed is. Since 1977. In 2042, it'll get through the Oort cloud, and then the nearest star to it will be 40,000 years away at 38,000 miles an hour. And we're going to find another planet with life on it and communicate with them. And that's our solar system. Our solar system, it all depends on who you read, is either halfway between the edge and the center of our galaxy or on the outside edge of our galaxy. And between Hubble and what they now have out there is Chandra, which is a telescope that's 22,500 miles out in space. They've established that in this galaxy, there's 100 billion stars, approximately, give or take a few million. What's a star? Our sun. So how many solar systems are in our galaxy? And there's over 100 billion, with a B, galaxies that we found with all of these telescopes. That he created all things, both in heaven and an earth. And people think we're going to find another planet with life on it. Well, we may find a microbe here somewhere, maybe, maybe not. But I think it's a bit far, unless we invent warp speed, which I don't think we will, to get anywhere near another solar system, much less another galaxy. But that's God. That's what he did. That's how big he is. And we have no way of knowing how many other planets like this he has. And actually, it's really a waste of time to worry about it, because we'll never know. And we can waste a whole lot of our, quote, physical life and spiritual life arguing and wondering about that, when we should be concentrating on what's here on his other creation, this earth. On this earth, we have a lot of history about God's creation on this earth. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the Book of Mormon. And basically, it has to do with the welfare of our souls. In fact, that's about just all it talks about, is the welfare of our souls and what God has created and has fixed to work right if we'll just pay attention. And if we go with the Bible and the Book of Mormon and we read it the way it's supposed to be read and take out of it what it's supposed to be taken out of it, the way he wants us to do it, instead of going back and doing what we humans do, we want to make it sound or be in such a way that we're comfortable with, which we do. I don't think I'm different than anybody else in here, and I tend to do that if I don't catch myself. I tend to rationalize the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and I tend to make things in it that I want to be so I can be comfortable with my actions. Instead of, as we talked about in Sunday school class, what's just? What is the just will of God or Jesus Christ? One of the things that also has always amazed me is the more I get to studying about the Exodus, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, the more in awe I am of God. He started off with a coat of many colors with Joseph. And because of envy, he got sold into slavery in Egypt. And his brothers thought they did a great thing getting rid of him, but that was a plan of God. Because by the time they went to Egypt because of the famine, Joseph was in a position of power down there and forgave them, which is godly. And 400 years later, he decided that it's time for his children to leave Egypt. 400 years. A lot can happen in 400 years. One of the things that sticks in my mind about those 400 years in Egypt was that your children of Israel learned about how to make papyrus and ink. Of all the other things that they assimilated from the Egyptian civilization, I guess you'd say, that has stayed with us today. And the reason that I say that is we got a Bible that we can read. Because before then, the only thing that you could use to record anything was a wet piece of clay and a stick. It was called cuneiform. And you put your indentations on there to form, and it was a language, and then you let it dry, and there you are. They still recover those things. Saw a documentary on PBS here a whole month or so ago where they had recovered one of these clay tablets from Mesopotamia that was dated 5000 BC. And it was an instruction manual on how to build a boat. In 5000 BC, there was no concept of making the boat go somewhere. So it didn't have a bow. And it didn't have a stern. What it did, it floated. And it went where the water went. And it was round. And in that documentary, they recreated the boat off the instructions on that piece of clay, of that cuneiform, and it was round. Now, where do we have a round boat in our scriptures? Book of Mormon. That's what they came over here in. Now I've got a brain freeze. Ether or Mormon, they came over here in a round boat with a lid on it. It floated over here. When Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, he was under the influence of the will of God. And he put a lot of things in there that are still pertinent today. Things about laws about hygiene, laws about how to handle crime, how to handle just about anything that has to do with civilized people. Because it was, what he was doing was making us civilized. Wanting to say civilians, which we are. But in this 400 years that these children of Israel were in Egypt, they learned a whole lot of things, and they did what people do when they get into an area that's advanced beyond what they are, I guess you'd say, as they start assimilating some of those things, some of those beliefs. And God saw that couldn't be because those were his children. Well, how do you get a bunch of people out of a country that they've been there for 400 years? You create a big hosanna with a bunch of trumpets and gather them all up in a cloud and move them? Well, see, that's not God's way of doing things. That's magic. And magic is anti-God because it's not natural. So he used his creation to do that. And we know the story about the plagues and all the animosities and everything that were between, I guess you say, Moses and the Pharaoh, or the children of Egypt and the children of Israel. And they decided it was time to go. And so they left, and we have the story of the parting of the Red Sea. And they got out of there. And they got out of there in about a day. And then we get the numbers. And in Numbers, in the first chapter, and I'm not going to read anything in here, the first thing that they created was a military draft when they got out into the wilderness. I'm going to start with verse 2. I am going to read a little bit. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And then it starts listing the tribes and how many that were eligible for the draft out of each tribe. And when you get to the tail end of it, there were 600,000, 3,550 young men in that army. Now you got to do some assuming here that every one of those boys had a mother and a father, probably one sibling, maybe two. We don't count aunts and uncles because that was the other kid that was 20 years old or older. When you put that together, that was between 2 and 3 million people that came out of Israel or came out of Egypt in a day across the Red Sea. All kinds of arguments if you look at historians about that. The Jewish story is written that they came across the Yam Suf, Yamsuf, which is the Sea of Reeds. And there's all kinds of opinions through the rabbis and the scholars in Israel about what that is. The only thing that makes any kind of sense is that a sea of reeds can't be salt water. And you got to remember also that there was no Suez Canal then. So I'm going to let the historians argue about all that. But the statisticians say that, or the number counters say, that to get those 2 to 3 million people out of Egypt in a day, there had to be an opening 3 miles wide. It wasn't like you see in the Ten Commandments, it's 100 yards wide, because that takes 35 days and nights to get that many people across to anywhere through a gate like that. But he got them out. And then he destroyed Pharaoh's army that came through after him. Now they're out here. They're in the wilderness. 2 to 3 million people. In 2016, the census for the Kansas City metropolitan area said that there were 2.7 million, approximately, people in the Kansas City metropolitan area. So when you want to look at the children of Israel that were in the wilderness, you look at the population roughly the size of the Kansas City metropolitan area. Feed them, clothe them, keep them hygienically safe, I guess you'd say. Provide them with things. We know about the manna, we know about the quail, but factor in 2 to 3 million people for 40 years, and then what do you got? That's about 2,000 tons of food a day. That's a lot of manna and quail. 4,000 tons of firewood to keep warm and to cook with. 11 million gallons of water when he hit the rock with his staff a day for 40 years. Think of the logistics. What is the logistics of keeping the Kansas City metropolitan area functioning? Or Oklahoma City, or Dallas, or Denver, or Chicago? How many departments do you have? Water department, health department, sewer department, street department? What are they there for to keep us functioning? What do you do with 2 to 3 million people out in the wilderness? The same thing. And they don't have anything. They don't have a infrastructure as such. To camp. Every time they set up a camp, 750 square miles. Well, look at the Kansas City metropolitan area for area. Manage that camp. And God did it. And God did it for 40 years. With all the ups and downs and peaks and valleys and ins and outs and all of the obedience and disobedience. Back then, just like now. That's the power of our God. When he forms the heavens, that's the power of our God. You pray to God. I hope you pray to God. Hope you say your prayers every day. Hope you mean them. Hope there's something that he can answer according to what is written instead of what we want for a prayer. You know, I want to win today. I want to get rid of all my enemies today. I want to achieve this today. It's kind of selfish. To a God that's capable of and does do all of the things that I just talked about, and he wants, and you want him to obey you with a selfish request. And how many prayers is he listening to when you're praying to him? How many hundred thousands or tens of hundreds of thousands of people are praying to him at the same time? Does he answer your prayers? Everybody in here can tell me a time when the Lord has answered his prayer. When the Lord has influenced them. While he's doing the same thing to all these other people in this world that are making the same request at the same time you are. That's your God. Hundred and eight people die every minute in this world. Everybody that dies goes before God. When you die and go before God, according to what it says in Mosiah, page 215, the sinners, I'm going to start with verse 80. I say unto you that the man that doeth this thing, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit and becometh an enemy to all righteousness. Therefore the Lord hath no place in him, for he dwelleth not in unholy temples. Therefore, if a man repenteth not and remaineth and dieth an enemy to God, the demands of divine justice doth awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt. See, I don't like that for me. What scares me? Because what he's going to do to me when I die and I go up there, he's going to turn my conscience back on. The one that I've learned to control, the one that I've learned to ignore. In my 74 years of living, I can remember when I had a conscience, boy, I couldn't stand it. But I've learned to control that one. Shouldn't have, but I did. Doth it awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt? He turns my conscience on. Which doth cause him to shrink from the presence of the Lord and doth fill his breast with guilt and pain and anguish, which is like an unquenchable fire whose flames ascendeth up forever and ever. And you turn away from God. And that's how he handles 108 people a minute. That's almost 2 a second. And he can do that because that's his creation. And there's nothing that you and I can do to stand there and argue about it. There's nothing that we can do to stand there in that, I'm going to say, half a second and convince him otherwise. Because his creation is in place, and that's part of it. So if you've got a way of getting around that that's going to work, you let me know, because I'm going to buy into it too. Otherwise, we're going to have to face that. So how do you get around that? How do you not remember? Believe that in verse 16 on page 220. Believe that you must repent of your sins. We understand what the word repent means. Because you repent of your sins and then you forsake them. So it's a two-step thing. So the first thing you do is decide that you're not going to do that anymore. You change the way you think is a definition of the word repent. Of what? Of the things that it says in here that are not right, instead of what we think up here is not right. And we tend to take this and twist it around to where we're satisfied up here, and then we think we're okay. We're not. That's how he has handled the tens of billions of people since the beginning of time, because this was in place from the get-go. And it's going to be forever. Believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them. And probably here's the next hard thing for us. And humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And then when you stand before him and he turns your conscience on, there's nothing to remember. So you don't turn away from him in shame. You go on in. So we have the results of what happens to us both ways when we stand before God when we die. I have been told that there are people that believe that they can convince God, that they're a good enough talker, that they can convince God at the day of judgment that he should let them in. I want to see him do it in half a second. Especially with the discernment and the power and everything that he's got. And because that's what I've come to understand what God is, all of that I've talked about here, I'm not so tough. I'm not so smart. I'm not so perceptive. I'm not so persuasive. Am I? The Bible says in John that God's a spirit. I believe that mainly because he's got to be. He's got to be. There's nothing human. Now, I know it says that he says, let us create man after our own image. And I believe that. See, that's another facet of it. It's not either or, it's both. And you can't take one and separate it from the other. You've got to reconcile them. So you can't pick and choose between the scriptures in your scriptures and decide you're going to do one while you disregard the other. The other mystery to me for a long time was, why do we have evil in this world if God created it? Well, it's so we have a choice to make. And so what's evil? We decide what evil, we read it in here and then we rationalize it here and we decide what evil is. But when we've done rationalizing and thinking about it up here, does it match what's in here? All of what's in here, not just a certain part, but all of what's in here. Because God does. I've heard stories. I don't have any idea who this was. I don't have any idea what the subject matter was, but there was a gentleman, a minister, preaching here decades and decades ago that was going through one of the Bible of the Book of Mormon. I don't know what it was. And he was thumbing through, looking for a thought, and he stopped and he goes, well, I don't believe that, and then went on. And they said just about everybody in that congregation didn't hear the rest of the sermon because they was wondering what he didn't believe in. That's a lesson for me. That's what that is. Do I just believe in part of the Bible, the part that I want to believe in? Do I just believe in the Book of Mormon parts that I want to believe in? Or do I really get in there and find out what it all says? Because that's the point, what it all says. And then handle it accordingly. Knowing who God really is and how big he is and how powerful he is and how all-encompassing he is. I have trouble with three of you talking to me at the same time. I don't get it. I mean, pretty soon I'm going, stop, you know. I just like to have about 4 million people praying to you all at the same time. And he answers every one of them correctly. That's the power of God. That's the capabilities of God. And he's done it forever and will do it as long as there's an existence on this earth for us. And he never makes a mistake. And I've heard that. Well, God made a mistake. No. We made the mistake. We made the mistake by saying God made the mistake. So I can't negotiate my salvation. I can only obey. And I can only obey when I understand. And I can only understand when I really take an honest look at what my scriptures are telling me and look at them the way they're supposed to be read instead of how I want to read them. And that's hard. Because when we do that, we get our toes stepped on. We really do. So, we must believe in God. We must believe that he is, and that he created all things, both in heaven and in earth. We must believe that he has all wisdom and power, both in heaven and in earth. And we must believe that man does not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And we must believe that we must repent of our sins and forsake them and humble ourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And I don't think it's a, oh, well, gee, forgive me, Lord, for these sins. I don't think that gets it. I don't think a rote prayer gets it. I think tears get it. And an aching heart. And you really are sorry. Humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now if you believe all of these things, see that you do them.